It's an unusual topic for us to focus on so much. But as many of the songs that we sing include the blood and the topic of the cross, we understand that when God looked down from heaven, he saw that you and I were not heaven ready, that something needs to change in us to get us heaven ready. And the primary thing that needed to change was we needed to go from sinful to holy. God needed to forgive us and cleanse us. And so he sent his son, the perfect one, to die on a cross so that he could justifiably exchange his goodness for our badness. And he could take the goodness that he has and pour it freely on our life and not just whitewash all of the things that we have done, because that would be unjust. And so we sing a lot about the blood. And to one degree or another, all of us have needed that blood to be, in a sense, poured out on us for the cleansing of our hearts to get us once again heaven ready. And so, you know, we've been focusing on the book of Acts, and we're going to meet a guy or continue to discuss a guy this morning that really, really, really needs this forgiveness of God, needs this change to take place in his life. And so if you have your Bibles, let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I apologize if you bring a Bible app today. We have no internet because it's all been yanked out because we're leaving. And so we're just having to go back to the old-fashioned way today of actually having to look at our Bibles and look at the paper Bibles. And so if you're sitting in an aisle seat, would you just grab the church Bible that's underneath your chair and pass it down your row? Perhaps there's somebody that needs a Bible this morning. Acts chapter 9. Again, focuses on this person named Saul. Saul. I'm in verse 1, and it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." What we've been discussing is the first anti-Christian extremist. You know, Saul was angry at followers of Jesus Christ. He was going from house to house, yanking them out of their homes in Jerusalem and bringing them to the court system and hoping that they would be executed because they were such violators of the Jewish tradition. And so he began persecuting people. And again, we saw last week that he was an angry man. He was furiously angry at him. In fact, at the Christians. In fact, we see a couple of verses that tell us that Saul passionately confronts the way. The Christian movement was called the Way. And Saul passionately confronts it. And he was obsessed with promoting persecution. We looked at this last week, but just by way of reminder, here's a couple of Saul's own words about what he felt about Christians. It comes from the book of Acts chapter 28, and it says, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." This was the heart of Saul at this particular time in his life. He was passionately confronting the Christians. In another section in Galatians, when he's talking about his former life, he says, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to" what? Destroy it. He was out to destroy the early Christian movement. He hated Jesus, and he hated the followers of Jesus. But now we're in verse 3. It says, "And as he was traveling to Damascus, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do.'"
It says the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. We call this section the Damascus Road conversion. It's a dramatic conversion of an individual who his whole life had been doing religious activities and thought that he was actually serving God, but in reality, he was actually shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, God, I hate you, and I hate everyone that wants to follow you. And so what we saw last week was that Saul wants to not just take these Christians into prison who are in Jerusalem, but he wants to go all the way up to Damascus. Here is the land of Israel, and Saul is asking for letters of authority so that he can leave the borders of Israel and actually go beyond them to the city of Damascus. And we saw last week that Saul was carrying out great persecution against the group called the Way. The Way was the term of the grassroots movement of the first century Christians. But in our second section today, we see that Jesus passionately confronts Saul. See, when you passionately confront Jesus' followers, there's going to come a day when Jesus passionately confronts you. And today is the day of reckoning for Saul. God says, Saul, enough is enough. And in verse 3, it says that when he was traveling, as it happened as he approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. A light from heaven halts Saul. And Saul has this exchange between him and Jesus. Jesus actually appears to Saul on the road, and they have a conversation. Now, here in Acts, we're only given a small percentage of the actual conversation. We're given what would we call the Reader's Digest version, or if you're under 30, the Twitter version of the story. And it simply says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Get up and go into Damascus, and I'll tell you what you need to do there. But if we fast forward a little bit in the book of Acts, so let's keep our finger in chapter 9, and let's go to chapter 22, where Saul is giving an account of what happened on the road. He gives us a few more details in chapter 22, starting in verse 4. Saul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. And from them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it happened that as I was on the way, approaching Damascus at noontime, so we know this was not a nighttime experience, this was a noontime experience, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. You'll notice in this remembrance of Saul that Jesus, when he talked to him, not only said, Get up and go into Damascus, but there he says, I have appointed you to do some work for me. I have an assignment for you. So this gives us a little bit of elaboration on the chapter 9. Now we know that the group was with Saul and it was a noonday experience, and that when Jesus talked to Saul, he said, Get up and go to Damascus because I have a job for you to do. Now let's go a couple more chapters to the right to chapter 26. Where once again Paul is remembering this time in his life and is giving an explanation of what happened on the road to Damascus. And in chapter 26, we're going to start in verse 9. It said, "So I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock many up of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and becoming furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So while I was engaged, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, watch this, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven." So now we know that this light source is from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. So apparently this light on the road to Damascus didn't simply focus on Saul, but it enraptured all of the people in his entourage. And in verse 14, it says, "And so when we all had fallen to the ground," so apparently it wasn't just Saul who fell to the ground, but when the entire group was enraptured by this light from heaven, they all fell to the ground, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect." Now that's interesting, because Saul understood the Hebrew dialect. That's why in chapter 2, when Saul says, "You know, I understood the words that were being said to me, but no one else in my entourage, they heard the voice, but they didn't understand what was being said." Now we know why, because when Jesus spoke to Saul, he spoke to him in the Hebrew dialect, which Saul had in his special schooling. Most of the people in the entourage, these soldiers of the Jewish tradition, did not go to those special schools when they were young. Therefore, they didn't learn the Hebrew dialect. They mostly spoke Greek. And so on the road to Damascus, when Jesus spoke to Saul and spoke to him in the Hebrew dialect, Saul would understand, but the rest of the entourage wouldn't understand. And so we know that the message was for Saul specifically, not for the whole group. And he says there in the Hebrew dialect, I'm in verse 14, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Turn to your neighbor and say, "You need some goads today." Tell him, stop kicking against the goads. Now, I'm sure you all understand that, so let's move on, okay? If you were a rancher and you were plowing your field, you had your two oxen that were in a harness, and part of the harnessing equipment that you used was, behind the oxen was a board. And the board was filled with nails. And the board would gently swing as the oxen were moving, and it would be the prod that keeps them going. And sometimes when you had a stubborn mule, the driver or the owner would pull a certain cord, and it would make this board flap harder, trying to motivate the animal to move. When the animals really got frustrated, they would kick against the gourd, against the goad. The only problem was, the more the animal kicked against the goad, the further it would swing out, which meant when it swung in, it would hurt all the more. And so it was a useless enterprise for the animal to kick against the goad, because the animal was only hurting who? Itself. And Jesus, when he's talking to Saul in this Hebrew dialect, is telling him, "Saul, you're persecuting me, but the only person you're really hurting is who? Yourself. You can't win in life when you fight against God. You can kick and you can scream and we can claw and we can fight against God and say, 'God, I'm not going where you want me to go.'" And God would say to us, as he said to Saul, "Saul, aren't you tired of kicking against the goad? Hasn't it become hard?" Because the Christian who is fighting against God and refusing to live life how God has wired us to live life just wears themselves out. And it is similar to the animal who refuses to go where the owner wants it to go and fights by kicking against the goad. And when you kick against the goad, the only person you're really hurting is yourself. Jesus says to Saul,
Saul, you're persecuting me, and you're just kicking the goads. And the only thing you're doing is racking up judgment against yourself because you're persecuting me. Stop kicking the goads. Isn't that a great lesson for us today? Turn to your neighbor and say, stop kicking the goads. Okay? Okay? God uses things in our lives to motivate us, doesn't He? He gives us the Holy Spirit that prompts us to do the right things, to say the right words. And sometimes we say, you know what, Lord, I don't want to do the right thing today. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to say the right thing today. And so we can begin to kick the goad. We can begin to kick the Spirit's conviction in our life to do what's right. But as we continue to kick the goad, God then says, okay, if my Spirit is not going to do the work in your life, I'm going to bring some circumstances into your life that are just going to make your life a little bit harder. And then we would think, wow, my life is a little bit harder. Maybe I've been kicking the goad, but we're not that bright. So God says, isn't it your life's just going to get hard? The harder our hearts are toward following God as a Christian, the harder life is going to get because I'm kicking against the goad, and the only person I'm really hurting is who? Me and those that I love. That's what Jesus is talking about with Saul. Saul, isn't it hard to kick against the goads? You think you're doing what's right, but really you're persecuting me. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. The encounter, verse 4. Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. If you like to underline key phrases in your Bible, underline that word me, because he says it twice. Verse 5, and Saul said, who are you, Lord? Now you'll notice the word Lord is a capital L. Saul realized that whoever is speaking to him in this Hebrew dialect, it is deity, it is the supreme being. But what's interesting is that he didn't know who it was that was speaking to him when he had an encounter with God. Which is pretty amazing because Saul grew up his whole life trying to follow God. In fact, if you read his personal testimony in the book of Philippians, you will find that he grew up as a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisee. He was always following God's way. And now he's persecuting people that he thinks are going against God's way. He's so passionate about loving and following God. But when he has a personal encounter with God, he doesn't even know who he is. Boy, what does that warn us of? We can do tons of religious activity. We can be around God's people. We can even be serving in some capacity and still what? Not know God. Last week when we studied this whole thing called The Way, we realized that The Way is not just a religious organization. It is a group of people who have encountered God. When God speaks to us through His Word, when God speaks to us through prayer, do we know that voice? It's fascinating to me that Paul, for decades, has been trying to follow God's way to the letter of the law. But when he has a personal encounter with Him, he doesn't know who he is. What a tragedy in life for people to think they're followers of God, but really have had no personal connection to Him. And so when they encounter Him truly for the first time, they don't even know who He is. Who are you, Lord? The response there is in verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Twice we see that Jesus takes Christian persecution what? Personally. He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Saul, Saul, why are you taking those men and women to Jerusalem? Those are my folks. No, when Jesus speaks to him in that human dialect, Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He makes no reference to the people that are being put in jail. He makes no reference to the followers of Jesus as the ones actually being accosted by Paul. He makes it very personal. Saul, you are persecuting me. Why? Because when you persecute the people of God, it's the exact same thing as persecuting God himself. And we see this throughout the whole Bible. Even in the Old Testament, in the ancient days, when God's people Israel were being persecuted by other nations, God said, you better be careful, nations, because those are my people. And when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. And when the people of Israel were under Egyptian slavery for 400 years, God said, there's going to come a day when I'm going to pay those people back because they have been enslaving my folks. You can't separate God's people from God himself. And how you treat God's people is how you're actually treating God himself. God says to Saul, Saul, you're persecuting who? You're persecuting me. Me. Now, I can't even imagine the jolt in Saul's mind at that moment. Thinking his whole life he thought he was serving God. Coming to realize he was actually persecuting God. I'm sure one of the thoughts that went through his mind is, my life is what? Over. I mean, Saul knew the Old Testament. He knew that there were stories in the Old Testament about people that assaulted the people of Israel. There were people in the Old Testament that tried to confront and shake their fist in God's face, and God said, fine. And their life was over. And now Saul is on the road to Damascus, and he's learning that this Jesus, who he thought he was trying to rescue people from, he's actually persecuting now. And one of the thoughts must have been, you know, my life is over. As I was thinking about this whole story, I began to wonder, if people persecute Christians today, does God still take it as personally? A couple of months ago, we looked at some statistics from organizations around the world today that are monitoring the persecution of people because of the primary reason that they want to follow Jesus Christ. There are people groups all over the world today that are trying to be followers of Jesus Christ, and they're getting persecuted specifically because of that faith. And we need to shout out to them, you better be careful, because you think you're just persecuting religious fanatics. But who are they really persecuting? Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, there's a wonderful picture of heaven. And under the altar of God, there's a vast sea of souls, it calls it. And these are the myriads and myriads of people called the souls of the martyrs. These are people that when they were on earth were killed because they were followers of God. And now they're in heaven and they're under the altar of God. And they're crying out to God collectively saying, God, when are you going to bring justice for what happened to us? And God says, hang on. It's going to be a little bit longer, but I'm going to go down and bring justice. Because, you know, when people persecute Christians, they're in reality persecuting who? Jesus of Nazareth. And then I started thinking, well, okay, we don't persecute people very much, but I wonder what God thinks about how Christians treat each other. I wonder if God takes those things personally. Well, maybe we don't persecute Christians because we're one of the group or one of the followers of Christ. But I started going through the New Testament and trying to find out how God felt about how we as Christians treat each other and how we treat people in the world. Does Jesus still take it personally when we do things against one another on a lower level? And it was fascinating what I saw. I found a couple of verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, and he's talking about this issue of conscience. And he says, you know, there's some Christians in the Corinthian congregation that have the freedom to do certain activities, and their conscience doesn't bother them. when there's somebody sitting in church that if they did that same activity, their conscience bothers them greatly and they feel like I shouldn't do that. In our culture today, we could take, for example, the consumption of alcohol. For some Christians, it's like, yeah, I don't have a problem with that. There's no biblical prohibition of drinking alcohol, and so I have the freedom to do that. I'm going to enjoy this part of life. Other Christians, on the other hand, say, you know what? Whenever I consume alcohol, my conscience bothers me, and so I've made the decision not to do it. And the situation wasn't alcohol in 1 Corinthians. It was a different issue. But Paul brings up this point, and look what he says. He says, therefore, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat these things sacrificed to idols? He's saying, hey, if someone sees you at a temple, because in Paul's day, people would go to the temple of a false god, because after they had all their ceremonies, they would have a dinner that the public was welcome to come to, and the food was cheap. Because they'd already sacrificed this meat on the altar to their gods, and so after that ceremony, they'd bring the meat into the dining hall, and they'd open the doors to the public, and anybody could come and have a very inexpensive dinner. And so the Christians who didn't come to the ceremony would come to the dinner because it was a cheap way to feed your family. Okay, it's kind of like Denny's. Kids eat free on Tuesdays. And so they would come to the dinner, and they would eat the food that was presented there because they knew there's no such thing as a real idol. There's only God out there. And so there's nothing wrong with this meat, and I'm going to come and enjoy a cheap meal. Well, if somebody walks by and sees you in the temple and go, well, wait a minute, isn't that Phil? He's a Christian. What's he doing in the temple to this false god? And why is he eating meat that was sacrificed in the ceremony? And they would go into that dinner, and they would sit down, and they would have the meal, and they'd go home and go, man, I just feel dirty. I just don't think I could do that. And so Paul's writing to the people in Corinth and said, and they asked him the question, well, should we go to those dinners or should we not go to those dinners? And Paul says, you know what? Hey, be careful when you do. Because in verse 11, he says, though through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Hey, if you go to these dinners, that's okay. God doesn't care because the meat is really no big deal. But if you go to these dinners, be careful that you don't flaunt that kind of stuff in front of other Christians who maybe their conscience won't let them because you can ruin them. So be careful, be sensitive. And then look at what he says there at the end of verse 11. You can ruin your brother, for whose sake Christ what? You know, this brother that maybe doesn't have strong enough faith to go to this dinner or to maybe drink alcohol, that brother is one who Christ died for. So be careful about how you treat that guy. Be careful what you do in front of that guy, because although he's weaker and doesn't really understand, that's somebody that Jesus died for. He's pretty valuable to him. He's so valuable to God that Jesus came out of heaven to die for him. So be careful how you treat each other. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It seems to me like how we treat each other as Christians still is taken personally by Jesus. There's another verse a little bit later on in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, and it says in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another, but instead walk by the Spirit. This is so sad because this verse was written to Christians who went to church together in the city of Galatia. And what they were doing was they were biting and devouring each other. They were texting about stuff about somebody. They were putting blog sites up about what Jane did, or did you see that dress that she wore to church today, or, you know, man, can you believe that Steve, you know, he can't even hit a softball. What an idiot he is. You know, he's doing all these things, criticizing. And it was ferocious because the phrase that he uses is they were biting and devouring each other. Christians against Christians in the same congregation. And just like kicking the goads, Paul says, be careful when you do that because eventually the only person it's going to consume is who? You. It's going to consume you. You're going to get caught up in it, or you're going to get destroyed when someone else does it to you. So he says, be careful how you treat each other. And then one more in the book of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he's talking in this particular section about how we use our tongues. You know, that muscle that's in all of our mouths. And he says here, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. I love that. It's a restless evil. turn to your neighbor and stick your tongue out at him and say, hey. And he's given a picture that, you know, if we went to the surgeon and the surgeon removed our tongue and sliced it open, what would they find inside? He says, you know, in some of us they would find poison. And it's a restless evil. It's uncontrollable. He's talking about how we speak, what we say. And he goes on to say, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Verse 10, these things ought not to be this way. He says, you know, we can take our tongues and we can stand in worship and lift our hands and sing praises to God, and we can pray to God in the morning, and then we can use that very same instrument to curse people. And he says, these people have been made in the what? Likeness of God. They're image bearers. Be careful how you talk about image bearers, because God still takes it personally. Now, if we went back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2, who are the image bearers? Who was made in the likeness of God? All of us. So James here is not just referring to about how we talk to other Christians or talk about other Christians. He's talking about how we speak about any human being, because every human being is an image bearer. So how we talk about our boss, how we talk about our parents, how we talk about our teacher, how we talk about our next door neighbor, what we text about someone, what we blog about someone. We think that we can stand in the corner and whisper about someone, or we can send something through social media that God doesn't see. But let me warn you, God sees, and he still takes it personally. Because whenever you badmouth one of his people, it's the same as badmouthing who? Him. He doesn't separate his people from himself. And so James says, brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Who are we to badmouth an image bearer of God? Now, you can talk about your cat that way. You can talk about your dog. But be careful how you talk about people, because they're image bearers. And here it says, Jesus, you are persecuting me. Now, we're running out of time. Let's look at one more thing quickly, and then we'll close. This is so amazing. Verse 5. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, remember who this Saul was. He hated the Jews. He even said in his own testimony, I was furiously enraged at them. I couldn't wait to put them to death. And now Jesus approaches Saul and he says, you've been killing my people. You've been killing my children. And now I've got something to say to you. It is Jesus whom you are persecuting. How would you finish the sentence? If someone came into your house, God forbid, and killed your entire family, and you alone were left alive, and you met the perpetrator at the door, how would you respond to them? I know what I would do. So here's Jesus. He's been seeing for the last decade or so, this guy Saul has been persecuting his people, persecuting himself. He confronts him on the road, and so he's going to really give it to him. And he says, it is Jesus whom you've been persecuting. And then in verse 6 he says, but get up and go to the city, because I've got a job for you to do. Wow, is that mercy? That's mercy, folks. That is unbelievable mercy. If I was Jesus, I would have said, it's Jesus whom you're persecuting, Saul. You're done. Right? I mean, there are plenty of examples in the Bible where people shook their fist in God's face and God said, that's it, you're done. And yet, for some reason, here's Saul, who's killing Christians. And when God confronts him, he says, but get up and go into the city. God is a God of mercy, folks. If you've been shaking your fist in his face and kicking the goads, and you come back to him, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find mercy. Because God is a merciful God. But get up. And as we read in the other testimonies of the same moment, Jesus said, "Get up, Saul. I have an assignment for you to do. I want you to be my ambassador to the entire world." Why didn't Jesus pick Stephen to be the ambassador? Or how about Philip? Instead, he picks Saul to be the ambassador. What a merciful God we have. And then it says, Saul got up from the ground, verse 8, and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I put down in your notes, I bet he was terribly confused. Thinking, wait a minute, I was serving God, wasn't I? And to find out that everything I stood for was garbage. And now I'm confronted by the King of Heaven. I wonder what he's going to do to me. So for 3 days, he was so upset, he didn't eat and he didn't drink. Next week, we're going to find out what happens. It's going to be a great time. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you're so merciful to us. That to one degree or another, we were all like Saul, living our life apart from you. And you needed to step into our lives and reveal yourself to us. For some of us, it happened when we were children, that we were in Sunday school or church, and your love became evident to us. Some of us, it was as adults, that we just realized that there was more to life than what we could see or touch. And Lord, when you found us, some of us were just wandering aimlessly. Some of us were vigorously opposing you. But all of us found a God of mercy who's given to us life because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you're a merciful God. God, if there's someone here that's kicking the goads, help them to soften their heart and to humble themselves and come back, because they're only hurting themselves. And Lord, help us to pay attention to how we treat each other, to how we talk about other human beings that are image bearers. Because although it may not be to the level of persecution that Paul was doing, it still is taken personally by you. Help us to watch our words. Help us to watch our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.